As you are, please open in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 78. Taking a break this morning from our sermon series in Exodus, coming to the Psalter and to Psalm 78. I had the joy of doing a mini conference this weekend for the Tennessee Valley Presbytery on the subject of family worship. And this was one of three messages that I gave this weekend. A number of you were actually at the message on Friday night, and this was my sermon on Saturday morning at Presbytery. Different this morning, though, because I'm not preaching to a room full of pastors and elders, which is actually, I'm very grateful for that. I'd much rather preach to you. And so it's a joy to get to come to this text. We have been in the Psalter. We've been working our way through book one of the Psalter very slowly, one psalm a month. And hopefully by this point, you are convinced that the Psalter is not a random compilation of songs like a playlist on your computer. This is a carefully compiled and edited book of songs. And it really is following the order of redemptive history, specifically with regards to David's kingdom. We've been seeing how book one of the Psalter focuses on David's struggle to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. Book two really focuses on the glory of the Davidic kingdom. And then book three, which is where our psalm comes in, focuses on the collapse of that kingdom. That collapse coming to its culmination in the Babylonian exile. And so this book is really arguably the darkest book of the Psalter. And coming this morning to look at what is the second longest psalm in the Psalter, we're not going to look at the whole of it, but just at the opening verses. So let's give our attention to verses 1 through 8 this morning of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we are thankful to have your word this morning, that you have preserved it from generation to generation so that we here today might not be ignorant of your mighty wonder-working deeds throughout history as you have worked to save a people for yourself. We pray this morning as we would come under your word that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in it. God, give us understanding in this text. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would preach a better sermon than the one that the human preacher is about to preach, that you would grab a hold of our hearts through this text, every single one of us here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. As a millennial, it is very easy for me to look at the younger generations and to be all doom and gloom. The sociologists call them Gen Z and Gen Alpha. But in my more pessimistic moments, I call them Gen Trainwreck and Gen Disaster. I'm actually not a pessimist. I'm an optimist. I know I've already offended some of the young people here in the room. But it's hard not to look at what expressive individualism, digital technology, political polarization, secular therapy, what these things have done to a generation and not weep. The scriptures actually commend such weeping, but they leave absolutely no place for such hopeless pessimism. Because sometimes our God delights to do his greatest works in the midst of the greatest woes. And book three of the Psalter, as I already said, arises in the midst of such woe. The multi-generational devastation that Israel faced in the events leading up to and culminating in the Babylonian exile. God had given his rebellious people over to foreign powers, and it gave rise to a great question. Had God's promise to David of an enduring throne failed? What would become of Israel? What would become of their children and their grandchildren? Were they destined to be cursed to 1,000 generations serving Babylon and her gods? You could imagine being in that context, the context of the exile, how easy it would be to give way to hopeless pessimism. And yet it's precisely what the preacher in Psalm 78 will not allow us to do. Drawing upon Israel's history, including some of Israel's darkest moments, he confronts God's covenant people with the God who delights to turn Gen disaster into Gen grace, and who delights to use family leaders, fathers and mothers, here particularly fathers, to do so. My message on Friday nights for the presbytery was really a biblical theology of family worship, and sought to demonstrate from the scriptures how under every administration of the covenant of grace, God has willed fathers to exercise a prophetic and a priestly role in leading their families in the worship of God. And in the opening verses of this historical psalm, which really serves as a preamble to the history that is set forth in it, we see why it is that God has willed fathers to carry out this role. Because in even the bleakest epochs of spiritual and moral breakdown, God delights to spread his grace through the institution of the family. We see here that multi-generational blessing flows from faithful fathers who are first resolved to communicate the scriptural faith to their children. Resolved to communicate the scriptural faith to their children. It's vital for those of us who are parents in the room to understand the times in which we are living. I think there are many, many books that would be important reading for parents, but a few of them that particularly come to mind are Jonathan Haidt's The Anxious Generation, Carl Truman's Strange New World, Abigail Schreier's Bad Therapy, very helpful books in helping us understand the present cultural moment we find ourselves in, a cultural moment that is profoundly shaping our kids and our grandkids, and we need to get it if we are to shepherd them well. And yet there is a danger in reading books like that. The danger is that you lose heart. The danger is that you grow discouraged. The danger is that you become a pessimist. I've found personally that for every look that I take at the effects of critical theory and smartphones and social media and gentle parenting and social emotional learning on the up and coming generations, I need to take 10 looks to God and His Word. And I think that's the logic of the psalmist in the opening lines of Psalm 78. He understands how discouraged and distracted God's people can become by the societal darkness. He understands that you and I, we need to be reoriented by God's Word. We can become so focused on just how bad things get. And so he's grabbing a hold of us and he's saying, listen up, pay attention. I've got something really important to tell you. Verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. We see from the inscription of this psalm that it's written by Asaph, a temple musician, but also one who in 2 Chronicles 29 is referred to as a seer. A seer being a title for a prophet, as the prophets would see into the future. And here, Asaph lifts up his prophetic voice, calling us to hear and to heed the word of God. Matthew 13:35 quotes verse 2 of our text and tells us that it was fulfilled in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord was the ultimate parabolic prophet, skillfully using short narratives to communicate spiritual truth. And you'll remember from our sermon series in Matthew that those parables, they were dark sayings. They were riddles of sorts that required believing meditation and even imagination to unlock their meaning. The prophet Asaph is a type of Christ here. As he opens his mouth to share short narratives from Israel's history that demonstrate God's faithfulness towards an unfaithful people. In the darkest moments brought about by Israel's own folly, God had in his wrath remembered mercy. It happened in the wilderness. It happened in Canaan. And the people that Asaph is preaching to here are not unaware of these things. These are, verse 3, things that we have heard and known, and that our fathers have told us. Their dads had taught them the broad strokes of covenant history, with the sinfulness of man and the grace of God writ large over it all. And here's the application. If God had extended mercy towards his rebellious people in the wilderness and in Canaan, then will he not also extend such to his people, even in exile? As our greater than Asaph, the Lord Jesus this morning, he opens his mouth to school us in covenant history, declaring to us, yes, I understand. There are many reasons to lose heart when you look at the ecclesiastical and societal breakdown in the West. But don't forget the God of grace, the God who delights to show forth his power and his mercy in some of the bleakest moments in history. Our Lord Jesus is saying, my kingdom will endure. Don't forget it. We need to give our utmost attention to the word of Jesus Christ. It's easy to read the news headlines and the latest sociological research and to begin to question, will the kingdom really endure? Will it really triumph? Will it really press forward? And so Jesus here is grabbing a hold of our attention. Listen up. In light of these sayings, we must not resign ourselves to hopeless pessimism. but instead resolve to pass on the scriptural faith to our children. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. I love what Asaph does here. He literally puts words in the mouths of the people, speaking on behalf of the generation that he is addressing. Just as the prior generation had taught them the truth of what God had done, so too now they are to teach the next generation. This is God's design. It's always been God's design from Adam to the end. This is God's purpose, that his word, which reveals his mighty saving deeds, might be passed on from fathers to children, from generation to generation. And so Asaph puts words into our mouths this morning so that as we sing this song, we might pledge to God to be faithful in this great work. Now, this isn't a work that is reserved for the super spiritual among God's people. Every family leader has a moral obligation to teach the word of God as a prophet to those under their care. Verses 5 and 6. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Listen to this. Which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. God didn't suggest that they teach their children. He commanded it. And it's striking that Asaph here doesn't say that God commanded the ordained prophets and priests to do this teaching of the coming generation, but fathers. Of course, the ordained spiritual leaders in Israel had a vital role to play. We wouldn't have this psalm were it not for the priestly prophet Asaph lifting up his voice. And so God has always designed it that the church and the family would work in tandem. And here we see the church through an ordained leader encouraging the work of fathers in the home. But the primary responsibility for the religious education of children falls upon parents and particularly upon the heads of households. Fathers. Some cases when a father is either physically or spiritually absent, then that falls to mothers. That means, friends, that we can't look to the church or the school to do it all for us. Okay, one of the greatest things you can do for your kids, I want to be very clear here. One of the greatest things you can do for your kids is what you're doing right now, bringing them here to the sacred assembly of God's people, that they might hear God's word, that they might be with God's people. It's a great blessing for our kids to grow up in the church. And we need to be consistently bringing them here, but we can't just depend upon the teaching ministry of the church and say, okay, my job's done, brought them here. They went to Sunday school, all good. No, no, no. God wills for parents to be the primary educators of their children. And when we fail here, we transgress his commands. Okay, we see these commands not just in the Old Testament, that famous Old Testament text in Deuteronomy 6, that we would teach the word of God diligently to our children and all the comings and goings of each day, but also in the New Testament. We read one such text earlier in the service, Ephesians 6, 4, that parents would raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not a suggestion, it's a command. When we think about the command in Deuteronomy 6 in particular, it's clear that this instruction is to be happening at all times and in all places, that that fathers and mothers are to just have the word of God upon their tongue, and that it's to be a natural thing to talk about spiritual matters with our kids. Our kids shouldn't feel weird talking about God, like, oh, we do that on Sunday, but no, we don't talk about those things any other day of the week. It is to be an ongoing discussion we are having all throughout the day, and yet not at the expense of concentrated time set apart each day to open up the Word and to discuss it together. If I'm going to personally meditate upon God's Word day and night, as God's Word calls me to, that is to be meditating upon it at all times, all throughout the day, until I lay my head on my pillow, then I will need to set aside time each day to give myself to undistracted, focused study and meditation and memorization on the Word of God. Those times of private worship are essential to living a worshipful life. And so too, those times of family worship, as the Scriptures are open and read and discussed, they are essential to family life that is saturated with God and His Word. Asaph has a future-oriented vision here that is breathtaking in scope. He evidences himself to really be a seer, one who is looking into the future and seeing what lies ahead. And it's good for us to grapple with his vision because we tend to be very short-sighted. If you're anything like me, you tend to focus just upon your own children or just upon yourself. But Asaph's vision reaches beyond us and our kids to our grandkids and our great-grandkids. Five generations are actually spoken of here in these verses. The fathers who passed on the word to us, and then our children, and then our grandchildren, and then our great-grandchildren. In other words, dads, as you're leading family worship, you need to recognize something. You're not doing this just for your kids, just for your wife. But you are doing this for future generations that you won't even live to meet. Future generations who, by God's grace, will carry on this legacy of worshiping the triune God as they revel in God's mighty deeds revealed through God's word from generation to generation, even to 1,000 generations. What a bright vision in the midst of a very bleak moment in history. What a bright vision. It's a vision that really becomes more clarifying as we grapple with the bleakness of the moment, because it helps us to recognize that it's not enough to merely transmit the objective faith to the coming generations. After all, Asaph will go on to talk about the Exodus generation and the generation of the conquest. These were the generations that didn't hear of God's might and the wonders that he had done. They saw God's might and the wonders he had done with their own eyes. They experienced these things, and yet they fell short of a saving faith in the Lord. Y'all are used to my preaching at this point, and recognize that there are many times when I will wield hyperbole in preaching, making an extreme or exaggerated statement in order to make a point. And I sometimes will say things like, look, I don't care if you've got your catechism memorized. I don't care. Are you experientially acquainted with the God of the Shorter Catechism? Have you been reconciled to him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Is he your portion and your exceeding great reward? You see, I do actually care that you have your Shorter Catechism memorized. But if that's all you got, then it's actually worse than nothing. That memorization will just seal and heighten your judgment on the last day because you had God's truth and you forsook God. Multi-generational blessing doesn't flow from fathers who merely are resolved to communicate the scriptural faith. They must be, second, resolved to cultivate a sincere faith in their children. What is it that we are aiming for as we teach the coming generations the scriptures? Well, the aim that God would have us to have is introduced for us in verse 7. You can see that in the "so that" of verse 7. What are we after? Here's what we're after. Here's what God would have us to be after. It's an aim that is set forth positively in verse 7 and then negatively in verse 8. And look at the positive in verse 7. "So that they," that is the coming generation, "should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Three distinct and yet inseparable dimensions of this aim here. First, that the coming generations would set their hope in God. This moves beyond just merely knowing God conceptually to actually trusting him experientially. We don't want our kids to put their hope in money or in possessions or in politicians, athletic victories, academic degrees, physical health and beauty, sensual pleasure, technological advance, or any other cultural idol. We want them to have their confidence in the triune God of grace and glory and in him alone. So that's the first thing. And then second, that the coming generations would not forget the works of God. And here in this psalm, those works are focused not so much on the creative works of God, but on his recreative works, his saving works, beginning with the Exodus and moving to the conquest, which had its great end in the throne of David being established on Mount Zion, which is where the psalm ends. And those works, of course, pointed forward to a far greater Exodus, a far greater conquest through a far greater David who is now reigning on a far greater Zion. If we really believe these things, if the gospel has really taken root in our own hearts, we will not rest content with our posterity being ignorant of the glad tidings of salvation. So that's the second thing. And then third, that the coming generations would keep his commandments. The order here is important because a sincere faith in the gospel always evidences itself in sincere love towards God and people in fulfillment of the Decalogue. At the end of the day, the only thing that matters for you, the only thing that matters for your kids and grandkids is this, Galatians 5:6. That we have a Christward faith that works by love. This is what we saw in James's letter. James calls a living faith. It is a faith that evidences itself in sincere, though imperfect, godliness. And so the godly father cries out, "Give me a godly seed, a godly heritage. Make my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren to run in the way of your commandments through faith in Jesus Christ." And that's why the father doesn't just bear a prophetic role, but also a priestly role. He recognizes that the one who plants and the one who waters, they are nothing. It is God who gives the growth. And so through the prayerful teaching of the word in the home, he is seeking to mold his children to be sincere disciples who see, who savor, who serve the Lord Jesus in truth. Beloved, this is how Gen Disaster becomes Gen Grace. This is God's design. And kids, I just want to speak to you for a moment. If you've checked out thinking this sermon has nothing to do with you, it's just all about mom and dad, it's not true. You need to recognize what an awesome blessing it is. Okay, and I'm using that word awesome in the right sense. Okay, this is full of awe. This is amazing that God would will for you to be born in a Christian home with parents who love you and love God, and thus they are seeking, very imperfectly, okay, I understand it. You ask my boys, they will tell you this man is very imperfect in his doing of it, okay? Very imperfect. But they are seeking to set before you the glory of God as he reveals himself in the gospel in his mighty saving deeds. God, the one who created us, the one who redeems us, the one who alone can satisfy us, to have parents devoted to teaching you about him. That is a great blessing. Do not take that for granted. Do not take that for granted. Parents, grandparents, if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, man, I've blown it. Maybe even the kids are out of the home. I blew it. I didn't carry out my prophetic and priestly role. I didn't teach my children and bring them to Jesus day after day after day. There is grace for you. Because the darkest moment of history was not the exile. Hey, Israel's exile was dark, but there is a much darker day. And that is when the Son of God was exiled. When he was cut off from the land of the living. The language of Isaiah 53. And he suffered under the wrath and curse of God for your sin and for mine, for all of our failures and blunders, for all of our disobedience, for all of our sins of omission and commission. He bore them in his body on the tree, and he suffered under the judgment of God so that we might know grace. So that he in wrath might remember mercy and might even extend that mercy to you today. There's grace for you today in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a father and mother that's just struggling in your teaching and training of your children like this guy up here, or one that has totally failed. Whether you're a child who's struggling to heed mom and dad's instruction, or one that is totally obstinate against it. God offers grace this morning. It's a wonderful thing. It is his grace alone that can deliver us from being disasters as generations. And that's really where the psalm turns as the aim of all of this is set forth in the negative in verse 8. And that they, that is the coming generation, should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. It seems here that a shift is taking place in the psalmist, that when he speaks of fathers here, he's not referring to biological fathers anymore, which would be the very men that he is addressing, but rather he's speaking of the generation of the Exodus. I say that because of verse 12, where he says, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. That generation, as we already said, proved to be stubborn, rebellious, unfaithful, They broke covenant with God, and their bodies rotted in the wilderness for it. It's not enough for our kids to have the Word of God. They must believe it and do it. And if we would lead them into that, we must believe it and do it. Every parent here in the room understands that our kids, they learn more from watching our lives than they do from listening to the teaching from our lips. Kids have an uncanny way of smelling hypocrisy from a mile away. It's very humbling. One of the most humbling things about being a dad, in my opinion. We need to model before them. I mean, really model. What a steadfast, faithful, covenant-keeping love to Yahweh looks like. And then we need to seek to draw them into that, to pass that on as we seek to engage them in the whole of who they are with God's words. We want to engage them, their hands, their heads, hearts, the whole of who they are. Let's just briefly, in closing here, think about each of those. We want to engage our kids' heads. Okay, we, I think that we're pretty good at that in Reformed circles, right? But in my experience, I think we're often pretty poor at it, actually. Some fathers are so determined to plow through as much material as they possibly can, reading lengthy chapters of Scripture as their three-year-old glazes over in boredom. It doesn't do any good to read through the whole Bible with your family if your kids don't understand it. Start small. Okay, I always encourage this, both with regards to private worship and family worship. Far better to do a little bit consistently, day after day after day, than to do a lot inconsistently, once a week or once a month. Far better to read 5 verses that are understood than 55 verses that go in one ear and out the other. It starts with the very things that the psalmist here starts with, the great stories of God's mighty acts in history. Because our children are much quicker to understand a lesson drawn from an engaging story than they are to grasp a bare theological proposition. We, as parents, we need to learn how to ask good questions, to draw out our kids, to ensure that they are comprehending what has been read and to help them to put it into their own words. If you need help with this, there are a lot of great resources. There's actually a few copies in the back of Dr. Beeke and my's latest volume in our family worship series. Please take one of those volumes. The whole purpose of that is to equip fathers and mothers to have good questions to ask and things to say, to foster discussion around the Word of God. Many different good resources out there. Get your hands on one if you need it and put it to work. We must be after the heads of our kids, seeking to engage their minds with the goal of true understanding and with the goal of long-term memory. But second, their hearts. We engage their heads in order that their hearts might be enthralled with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is why, like Asaph, we wield our God-given authority to demand their utmost attention. God is speaking. When His word is read, God is speaking. And the way we respond to this book has eternal ramifications. There is a seriousness. There is an urgency. When we recognize what is taking place, the seriousness and urgency that pervades this whole psalm, and it ought to pervade our times of worship, whether public or private or family. It ought to lead us to call our children to a sincere faith and repentance in Christ. It ought to lead us to call them to give their hearts up to the Lord, in the language of Calvin, promptly and sincerely. When the head and heart are thus engaged, you can be sure the hands will follow suit. And yet we mustn't just expect the practical application to happen automatically. We must apply the stories of God's mighty deeds, calling our children to respond accordingly. Asking, what sins does this story warn against? What virtues does it commend? For example, the unbelief of Israel in the wilderness, which Asaph here waxes eloquent about. It is a warning to our kids of the very real danger of being a part of the visible church and yet a stranger to God. And so as we read it, we are teaching and instructing them, sometimes with tears in our eyes. And we are telling them, look, kids, it is not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to have the sign of the covenant. You need to forsake your idols and lay hold of the Christ who offers himself to you in the waters of baptism. You need to keep covenant with God through a Spirit-worked faith. We saw this last Sunday evening, did we not, when we began our sermon series on union with Christ, how this is the path to blessedness for us and for our children and for our grandchildren. This, and this alone, is the path to blessedness, being reconciled to God through the gospel in order that we might live in a loving communion bond of reciprocal delight with God. That's it. And God is saying here, it doesn't matter how bleak things might look for the coming generations. Babylon may have appeared to win the day, but she won't. For I will see to it that until the end of history, my word and my worship will be passed on from generation to generation by faithful fathers and mothers in the home. And so as we prayerfully engage in this great work of daily teaching scriptures to our children, we do so in the great expectation of Gen Grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are very grateful this morning for the institution of the family, the first institution that you structured in creation, preceding both the church and the state. And Lord, as we think about it, we recognize that the health and welfare of both the church and the state depends largely upon the family. That it is healthy families that lead to healthy churches. And that the society that denies the biblical ordered family cannot stand for long. And so we pray, Lord, this morning, that you might have mercy upon us. And that you might help us to catch the vision that Asaph caught in the midst of a dark moment. That in the midst of our dark moment, we would see this bright vision and be drawn to it. Lord, whether we be young or old, whether we be married or single, whatever lot we would find ourselves in, to see your great purpose in these things. And to respond accordingly. Oh Lord, we pray that from generation to generation to generation until you return, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would expand and grow through your church. and through families as your word is held forth and your spirit is working it deep into hearts and lives. Have your way with us, Lord, and have your way with our families here this morning. We pray, grab a hold of every one of our children and grandchildren. Do not allow them to stray from you, to reject you. Give them hearts that fear you and love you and serve you. And then cause them, Lord, to pass on the faith to the next generation. It's in your mighty name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.